You walk up these steps, you think you should say something profound. The gospel reading comes from the gospel according to St. Luke, beginning in the 9th chapter, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. First, let me bring you greetings from my home church, Hunting Ridge Presbyterian Church, and our pastor, Deborah McCachran, whom many of you know. And on behalf of the Presbytery of Baltimore and all 68 churches and nearly 17,000 members of those churches. I particularly want to mention that Brown Memorial is one of the most active churches in our presbytery. Andrew, Kate, Deb McCarrick, and many of you, Deborah, others throughout the congregation are very active in the presbytery, and we thank you. We appreciate it. You have no idea how much it means to all of us for your activity. I also appreciate what Andrew does here. Much of what I'm about to say is probably stuff you've already heard, but it bears repeating. The focus on race and class and poverty is something that I know is very important to Andrew, to Kate, and to others, as it is to me, and as I'm sure it is to you. I want to speak this morning on the subject, remember who you are. In the movie, The Lion King, Simba, the young lion, runs away when his father, the Lion King, dies. Simba runs both from his past and from his future, thinking he is responsible for his father's death and from his future as the next Lion King. At some point, Simba looks into a deep pool of water and sees his own reflection. When he looks again, his reflection becomes that of his father. His father's image then appears to Simba, and we hear the unmistakable voice of James Earl Jones, whom I cannot imitate, I'm sorry, saying, "Remember who you are." As we transition from the celebration of the season of Epiphany to the celebration and beginning of Lent, today's text reminds us to take stock of who we are and what it means. As was his custom, Jesus goes up to a mountaintop one evening to meet God. That, of course, is what prayer is. This time, he takes three of his disciples with him. While he is praying, Jesus is visibly transformed. The appearance of Jesus' face changes. That's the word that Luke uses. And his clothes turn dazzling white. He is joined by Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great prophet. Luke's gospel tells us that the three discuss Jesus' departure at Jerusalem. Now, when I was in seminary, my professor pointed out that the word that Luke uses for departure was the same word to describe the exodus from Egypt. Now, for me, that changes the whole dynamic of the story. This journey to Jerusalem and the events that will follow are not about the death so much as life. The Easter story isn't the story of imprisonment and execution of one man, as much as it is about the liberation and redemption of God's creation. The exodus of the people from Egypt, from captivity into freedom and fullness of life, which Moses and Elijah began, is finally being fulfilled in Jesus. Israel's covenant to be the people of God on earth was coming full circle with Jesus. Now, the disciples, as they often did, had no clue of what was going on. Peter sees the three together, and he naturally wants to hold on to the moment by institutionalizing it. But before Peter can destroy the power of the situation, because you can't control the mystical voice of God, the same voice that spoke at Jesus' baptism says, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." Then Jesus stood alone as the one the disciples should listen to. The disciples did not understand that they had been witness to the power of God and how God was using Jesus as the instrument to rescue all of creation. This was God's way of telling Jesus, the disciples, and Israel to remember who you are. While what happened on the mountaintop is significant, I think what happened after the transfiguration is just as important. In the morning, Jesus comes down from the heavenly glory on the mountaintop, and he is hit with earthly reality. In Mark's account of the events after the transfiguration, the disciples and the scribes are arguing over how to heal a boy who suffers from seizures and convulsions. The disciples, whom Jesus had just days ago given authority to cast out demons, had tried, but they couldn't do anything for the boy. Desperate, the boy does what any father would do. He finds another alternative. He goes to Jesus. He had to act because while the academics, the experts, the politicians, while the Pharisees and the disciples were arguing over who gets credit, over the process, over the technique, the boy is still suffering. Sometimes those of us who sit in comfortable houses and offices pontificating on the best ways to help the poor forget that the people who are suffering are still hurting. Children are starving and sick folks are dying for lack of adequate health care while we talk an issue to death. After Jesus heals the boy, according to Mark, The disciples ask why they couldn't heal him. Jesus tells them that their failure wasn't because of a lack of effort. It wasn't because of a lack of technique. It wasn't because of the advice they received. The failure was because they didn't believe that they needed God's power to succeed. They forgot to pray. Jesus had only been gone one day, and already the disciples had forgotten most of what he had taught them. They were attempting, by their human effort, to remove a foe that was much more powerful than they were. When Jesus gave them the authority to cast out demons, it wasn't in their name, but in God's name. Their lack of prayer was typical of their lack of faith. In other words, if they had remembered who Jesus said they were, they would have not forgotten to pray, but they would have prayed first. How often do we act first? Then after we have failed miserably, we think about asking God for help. We've all done it. In the letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says, and this is really the point of my sermon, Jesus was not the only one who was changed on the mountaintop. Paul says the transfiguration was the basis for all who believe to be led to the knowledge of God. Listen carefully to Paul's words in this morning's text. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as through a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Those are powerful words. All of us seeing the glory of the Lord as through a mirror are being transformed into the same being, into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. Paul is telling us to remember who we are. We are transformed by our encounter with God, just as Jesus, Elijah, and Moses were. In this transfiguration, you don't feel as if you found something. It's more like something found you. Divine love consumes you, and your experience a peace that cannot be explained. You are loved by the Creator of Love with a capital L. God lifts the veil from your eyes. It puts to rest your fear of all things, even death, because you know all things, even death, are in God's hands. When you are transformed, you realize that you are loved, you are lovable, and you become loving. But the strange thing is that you have no control over who it is you love. All of a sudden, you have this desire to and capacity to love everybody, new people, people you already know and people you don't know. Paul proclaims that God sets us free, that Christ sets us free from the law, but not to do what we want or even to be left alone. We have a covenant with God that we will be the body of Christ wherever we are, no matter our circumstances. We agree to allow the image of God that is already inside of us to shine. No other person in the history of the world is exactly like you. Every person on the planet is a unique creation of God. We also agree to recognize and lift up that unique creation in other people, and together to be God's hands and feet in bringing God's beloved kingdom into being. But we have hidden our true selves under a veil of ego, fear, and pride. So instead of being who we were created to be, we spend our lives trying to compensate by worshiping the false gods that society forces on us: power, prestige, possessions, separation from others, abuse of the environment. We forgot who we are. Jesus commands us to love others, not just feel love. That means we must share God's love with others who are outside our immediate world. To do that means we have to look at the society we live in honestly and admit how the society is structured, especially in ways that favor certain groups of God's children over others. Now, you can't lose God's love, but you can lose its impact if you don't use it. God freely gives love. It's not earned. It applies to everybody. It applies to the beggar on the street, the person who cuts you off in traffic, the gangbanger drug dealer, the soldier on the other side of the battlefield, all the Freddie Grays of the world and all the police who arrest them, both of whom are trapped in a cycle of violence. And I've even come to the conclusion, reluctantly, that God even loves the Pittsburgh Steelers and the New York Yankees. So God's love is not ours to hoard. Jesus particularly had a special love for those who lived on the margins, the poor, the oppressed, the sick, the homeless, the imprisoned. And if you think about it, that's who Jesus was in his time. He was a poor Jew from a minority race who lived under the thumb of Roman domination. So the man in whom God entrusted his perfect message was a man who lived on the margins. So how do we, like Jesus, love those who are on the margins? One answer comes from St. Francis of Assisi. According to legend, Francis regarded lepers with disgust, as did most everybody. And one day, as he was traveling, a man with leprosy blocked his path. Not knowing what to do, Francis took all the money he had and gave it to the man. The man took the money, but still didn't move. Then Francis took the cloak off of his back and lovingly put it over the man's shoulders. The man took the cloak, but he still did not move. At his wit's end as to what to do, Francis finally closed his eyes and kissed the diseased man on his diseased lips. When Francis opened his eyes, the man had disappeared. Francis realized at that moment that the man had been Jesus in disguise. From that moment on, he decided to treat every leper as if he were the Christ. Now, Tony Campolo, who is an evangelical theologian, ask us what would happen if every time we looked into the eyes of someone who is ostracized and oppressed, you saw Christ staring back at you. Campolo says, when this is the case, simple acts of charity are not enough. When the Spirit of God moves you to unfathomable depths of love and the suffering of others becomes yours, you will have an irresistibly urgent compulsion to speak on behalf of those who suffer and to fight for a world that is more just. Too often, we just throw money at the poor. That was Francis's first move. Then we figure giving charity, like a coat drive, for example, would be enough. Francis tried that too. Only when he made the man's suffering his own by kissing him, did he see Christ? Now, I do not want you to go out of here today and say that the moderator said we have to kiss every poor person and every homeless person that we come to see. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that money and charity are not enough. You must get to know poor people and people of other races as fellow human beings with the same needs and the same dreams as you have. That requires that you actually come into contact with them, get to know them, respect them, realize their sainthood, and finally take their suffering as your own. Jesus didn't wait for people to come to his door asking to be healed. He went from village to village, seeking those in need. remember who you are. And once you get to know God, you realize that God did not create the mess of a world that we have today. God did not create war. God did not create poverty. God did not create racism or greed or class differences. We did, and we still do. As the body and mirror image of Christ, we must begin to recreate the society we live in. We must remember who we are. So what does it mean to be the body of Christ in Baltimore in 2016? We do what Jesus did. After we spend time with God in prayer and we are transformed, we take the love we have received, share it with others, and heal the society around us. But before we can find our true identity, we must admit who we are and ask God to free us to be who we were created to be. For the Presbyterian Church that we love, that means coming to grips with the fact that even though the Census Bureau predicts that in 30 years this nation will have a majority of people of color, and although we profess openness and inclusion, our congregations across the denomination are 93% white. We must grapple with the knowledge that in the Baltimore Presbytery, of our 6 predominantly African-American churches who are in the middle of the dispossessed that Jesus loved, only 2 can afford a full-time pastor. Or that there is only 1 person of color on our top governing board, the steering cabinet. Brown Memorial and the rest of the Baltimore Presbytery are blessed to be in a position to be a witness for the light in the midst of all this darkness that surrounds us. That's why the Presbytery is taking the entire program year to address the issues of race, class, and poverty. We intend to be a long-term force for justice, equality, and peace in our city. God is moving in our city and our church, just as the Holy Ghost is moving in this church today. Just as the church was the driving moral force behind the civil rights movement, we must once again be the force that drives a movement for a new normal in America. Inspired by the love of God for all creation and sustained by our faith, we must be in front of efforts to say that it is a sin that in Maryland, the richest state in the richest nation in the history of the world, more than 243,000 children go to bed hungry every night. It is a sin that if you are born poor in America, most studies now say you will die poor in America. It is a sin that one study pointed out that the one group in the nation, the entire nation, that has the worst prospects of getting out of poverty are poor black males in East Baltimore. It is a sin for our nation to absorb more mass murders than there were days in the year last year. It is a sin that more African American men are incarcerated in the United States than the total prison populations in India, Argentina, Canada, Lebanon, Japan, Germany, Finland, Israel, and England combined. Nobody wakes up each morning wanting to be poor, wanting to be discriminated against, or to face a system that is stacked against them, to face the possibility that they may be killed or arrested before the day is over. But we should wake up every morning unwilling to accept a society that tolerates poverty, racism, and violence. God's children, our brothers and sisters, should not have to live like that. And God's judgment should rain down on us if we don't stand up and do something to change the world we live in. We all need to look into the mirror of the Transfiguration and heed the message Simba was given by that booming voice of James Earl Jones. Remember who you are. I leave you with the words of Michael Jackson. Yes, that Michael Jackson. From his song, The Man in the Mirror. I'm gonna make a change for once in my life. It's gonna feel real good. Gonna make a difference. Gonna make it right. As I turn up the collar on my favorite winter coat, this wind is blowing my mind. I see the kids in the streets with not enough to eat. Who am I to be blind, pretending not to see their needs? I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Amen.